Morning, everybody. This fall, we have been in a series of sermons from Mark's Gospel, and this morning we're going to read and look together at what I don't mind telling you is one of my favorites from this Gospel. It is Jesus' call of a man named Levi. So I'm going to read from Mark 2 for us, and you can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed, or you can follow along in the Pew Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Mark 2, verses 13 through 22. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we just sang those words together where we said that the things that we know or that we think we know or that we want to know, the things that we see or want to see or can't see, that these things are clouded. And that's true for a million reasons, and some of us even have the courage and ability to admit that's true. And so we ask, Father, that what you would do right now is cut through all of those clouds and all of that mist that surrounds what we know and what we can see, and that you would show us your Son more clearly. That you would use this word that we have read and heard together to show us more clearly the word who bears our flesh, who is seated at your right hand right now, and even though we can barely understand it, who is praying for us right now. Show us his grace and change us by it. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, my family lives in Logan Square, a little over a half mile west of the Logan Square Blue Line stop. And something's been happening over in our neighborhood for the last year or so. It's not unusual. This kind of thing happens in neighborhoods, usually on the north side, a bunch. But it seems like it has been picking up in intensity with every passing day. Houses are being bought up by developers, and they're being completely gutted and rehabbed. During the day, you can hear every day the echoes of power tools and hammers and guys yelling to each other from dawn until dusk. There's two of these projects happening right on my block alone. They're all over the place in our neighborhood. And most of these homes are modest wooden homes, many of them built in the late 1800s. And they have that classic old Chicago floor plan, where the front door opens to a set of steps that goes upstairs to the bedrooms and a bathroom. And on the first floor, there are discrete dining rooms and living rooms and kitchens. That's how my house is laid out. And of course, I do my best to poke around and check out what is happening in these homes that are being gutted. Lots of them get large new front windows, and so I do like a good nosy neighbor, and I crane my neck to peer into those windows while I'm walking by at night and the lights are on in those houses inside. And, you know, you've seen these. You know what these look like. You may live in a place like this. Everything in these homes is open, and everything in these homes is airy. The walls have been knocked down, and they've been moved to create as much common space as possible. The living rooms, the dining rooms, the kitchens pretty much all flow into one another. Looks like the stairs kind of float up the side of the wall and take up as little space as possible. And as many of these as I see, I'm always amazed. I'm always amazed because that old plan, that classic old plan, you know, with all of its assumption and all of its values, is being completely torn up. And it is being replaced with a new plan that is built on entirely new assumptions and entirely new values. And I bring this up because Jesus is doing that same kind of gutting in the story that we just read and heard together. He is tearing down old plans and the assumptions and the values that go with those old plans, and he is replacing them with something entirely new. This is how Jesus puts it so colorfully. He is pouring new wine. But it's not, of course, about houses. Jesus is gutting an old way of being and an old way of living, and he is replacing it with a new way of being that he calls the kingdom of God. And it is the kingdom that every one of us in here was created for, even if we don't quite know it yet. So Mark tells us that Jesus was out beside the sea and the crowds were coming to him and he is teaching them. We've seen that kind of public scene before in Mark's gospel. That's actually probably been the most frequent way that we have seen Jesus. But things here turn sharply to the intimate and to the personal. Out of nowhere, it's like the crowds all blur out, and their focus becomes unclear, and the voices of the crowds become this buzzing, indistinguishable noise, because Jesus looks up, and he sees a man named Levi of Alphaeus sitting in his tax booth. And in an instant, the only people that matter in this story are Levi and Jesus. So let's talk for a minute about old Levi. I mean, the first and most obvious thing we know about him is that he is a tax collector. So they're not in Jerusalem. They're not near the temple. They are by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. It's the town that Jesus has called home for the time being. And that location is significant because it tells us that Levi isn't collecting stuff at the temple. He isn't collecting things for Jewish purposes in Jerusalem. He is collecting taxes for the empire. Levi works for Rome, which of course happens to be the occupying force of the day, not just in Israel, but pretty much everywhere in the known world at that time. So that means that Levi, the tax collector, is viewed not just as an inconvenience by his neighbors. He is viewed as a traitor, because he is in bed with the enemies of God's people. He works for this force that rules over them under the banner of the Pax Romana, this fake peace that was propped up by the threat of unmercifully swift violence from anyone who dissented, for anyone who stepped out of line. And, you know, Levi didn't just fall into this job. He didn't inherit this job kicking and screaming. Levi was the highest bidder for this job, because that's how the Roman system worked on the local level. You bid for the privilege of collecting taxes in a certain region or at a certain customs post, and you'd be willing to do that kind of thing because in the end, if you knew what you were doing, you could become incredibly wealthy by it. You collected the amount of taxes that your boss told you to collect, and whatever you were able to extort above that amount was yours to keep. wasn't just a system that was occasionally open to abuse. It was a system that actually functioned by means of abuse. Graft and deception were Levi's way of making a living. Everybody knew it. And he's by a little tax booth by the sea in a border town. That means he is a customs official, and the taxes that he collects are on the goods of the region that will eventually make their way across the border. And the goods of that region there by the Sea of Galilee are, of course, fish. You may remember this from a month ago. Jesus has called, at this point, four men to follow him. Their names are Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they are fishermen. So they know this guy, Levi. And Levi probably knows them. And the point of all of this is to say that it is more than safe to assume that most of the people in the crowd around Jesus, certainly the disciples that are following Jesus at this time, look at Levi with disgust, and they look at him with contempt. He was a bottom feeder to them, and a bottom feeder of the worst sort, because he was complicit with their enemies. Because he had actually bid for the ability, jockeyed for the ability to make his lavish living off of their backs, off of their honest labor. He was probably cursed at, spit on, or spit around, and generally treated as less than human every day of his adult life. And Jesus looks up and sees him, and no one else matters. He looks Levi in the eye, and he says, "Follow me." And church, every time I come to this story, I hardly know what to say at this moment. If I come to this story a million times, if we together come to this story a million times, I hope that a million times we will remember exactly what it is that's going on here. Jesus is looking at a really, really bad guy. And he is saying, "Follow me." I think those two words to Levi are the only words that people like you and me could ever need to move us to our most ardent worship and devotion of Jesus. That was certainly more than Levi needed. In less than 1 second, he knew he was human again. And he was a human who had hope. It didn't matter at all to Jesus what he had done. It didn't matter what he was doing. It didn't matter the kind of person that he was. If Jesus wanted him to follow, then there was hope for him yet. And so Mark just says it without any fanfare. He rose and followed him. And church, listen, nothing about Jesus or his grace has changed from that day to this one. Nothing. It doesn't matter to Jesus what you have done. It does not matter to Jesus the kind of person that you are right now. It doesn't matter to Jesus if there is this huge thing in your life, in your past, that you hope no one ever gets wind of. It doesn't matter to Jesus if you are gripped by addiction. It does not matter to Jesus if you have alienated so many people in your life by making horrible choices again and again and again. It does not matter to Jesus because he comes to people like us with hard-won, nail-scarred grace and says, "Follow me. Come, everyone who thirsts, and follow me. Follow me into forgiveness. Follow me into new life. Follow me into new loves. Follow me into a new way of being. Follow me into peace that shatters understanding." Well, maybe some of us are hearing that voice this morning, maybe for the first time. Maybe we are hearing it again. And the question is always the same. If we hear this call from Jesus to follow, what will we do? Because it almost always comes to people like you and me unbidden. I mean, Levi, he was not out looking for it. He was just doing his crummy job. As far as we know, he wasn't harboring a troubled conscience that morning when he woke up. He was just Levi. But he saw something in Jesus and he heard something in Jesus' voice that was so compelling to him that his heart snapped. And that's how it goes sometimes. So if we are hearing that voice, let's not block it out. You know, let's listen and see if it's true. So that's what Levi did. He just got up and walked away from his tax booth and he left everything behind. And church, this is always what it looks like when we follow Jesus. I'm not saying that we need to leave our jobs. I mean, it depends on what your job is. Maybe you need to leave your job, but probably not. What I mean is that when we follow Jesus, we are entering into a life that is completely new, at which he is the center. And it will always, always, always mean something in flesh and blood. Here's the way I like to think of that. I mean, imagine if Levi had heard Jesus' gracious invitation and said, okay, Jesus, I got it. Thank you so much. Thank you for those beautiful thoughts. Thank you so much. That is some excellent theology I've never thought about before. I am very, very fond of this grace thing that you are telling me about. I will think about it probably every day for the rest of my life. I've got it all up here, Jesus. But now I'm going to catch you on the flip side, because I'm going to stay here and keep extorting people. Right? It would be really weird. What it would be is impossible. Because following Jesus is not simply about changing our minds about what we think about him or what we believe about him. It's certainly at least that, part of it. But we can't be mistaken. Following Jesus is about actually following Jesus into a changed life, into, with his gracious help, putting aside old and harmful and hurtful ways of living and putting on new ones that look like Jesus. And if these things aren't happening in my life, then it's time for me to ask if I'm really following Jesus or if I'm just thinking some really nice, fond thoughts about him. Because there is a difference between those two things. And following Jesus always looks like something in the real flesh and blood world outside of my head. And that's where Levi went. That's what he has done. He has taken the first steps into that new life. Where is it going to lead him? I mean, if only he knew. But that day, the first place it led him was back to his house where he lays out a spread for Jesus. I love this part of the story. His first act as a follower of Jesus was to feast with him. Mark tells us that they reclined at table in Levi's house. That is the posture of a party. They're not eating like they typically would, like we do, seated at a table on chairs. They are reclining in the Greco-Roman style on low couches, lying on their sides beside the table. It's not just Jesus and Levi and the disciples that are doing the reclining and the feasting. Mark lets us know that many tax collectors and sinners are reclining with Jesus and his disciples and Levi. Why? Why are they there? Well, Mark says that there were tax collectors and sinners reclining and eating with Jesus at that party because there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed Jesus. And this creates more than a little dissonance with these guys called the scribes or the Pharisees. This is the first time that Mark mentions the Pharisees in his story. They were a nationalist pressure group in Jesus' day, a group of lay people who had, among other things, become convinced that one of the biggest problems among God's people is that they weren't holy enough. They thought that if God's people could redouble their efforts to keep the law, that perhaps God would take notice, that he would keep his promises to them, that he would deliver them from their enemies. They had been around for a couple hundred years by the time that Jesus gets on the scene. They are incredibly influential and incredibly respected, and they're scribes. These were the experts in interpreting both the law of the Old Testament and this elaborate system of laws that were made up to prop up the Old Testament law. And it's these experts who approach some of Jesus' disciples. I think it's interesting. They don't go right to Jesus. They go to Jesus' disciples and they say, why is he doing this? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And the subtext of that question, of course, is that Jesus shouldn't be doing that. And if he wants to be taken seriously, he's going to need to rethink his strategy. And you know, by one way of looking at things, they have a point. On the surface of things, what they don't like about Jesus eating with all of these bad folks is that it implies that he is okay with them. Breaking bread with someone, eating with someone, drinking with someone, it was a powerful, powerful practice and symbol in the first century. Still is a little bit today. And more than that, as part of those laws that had risen up around the Old Testament law, the idea was that you shouldn't eat with bad people because if you do, you become like them. This powerful symbol was something that they figured maybe Jesus hadn't considered fully like he should have. And church, we shouldn't be mistaken. This is exactly what those meals were communicating. They were communicating that Jesus would spend time with you even if you didn't have your act together. I mean, if Jesus had required these folks to repent before they sat down at the table with him, maybe the scribes of the Pharisees would be happy. They wouldn't be questioning him. They maybe would have applauded him. But Jesus is indiscriminate with his dinner invitations, and it kills them. It kills them because not only is Jesus communicating something they don't think he should be communicating, they figure that he is in very real danger of becoming someone he ought not to become. Because if you hang out with all these sick people, eventually you get sick, right? I mean, right. Unless you're Jesus. Because Jesus has come to do something that is going to turn everything that these scribes think they know about how to live, and everything these scribes think they know about God, on its head. This is Jesus working the gut rehab. And they have never seen anything like it. They had imagined that God would take notice if they got their acts together. They imagined that God would take notice of them if they kept their noses clean. They had made the essence of their faith of all about their efforts to reach out to God. The essence of their faith was all about their search to get God's attention. But what if they had missed the point altogether? What if at the center of their faith, the essence of their faith, was not a God who waited for us to reach out to him, but a God who reached out to us? What if knowing God wasn't the end result of our search for him, but the end result of his search for us? What if God was looking out for people and searching for people whose lives were a wreck? What if God was out looking for the notoriously bad? Man, that would change everything. It would look an awful lot like walking past the one guy that everybody hates and saying, follow me. It would look an awful lot like going to a party with a bunch of sketchy people and inviting them into a whole new life. Or as Jesus puts it, those who are well don't have any need of a physician. Sick people do. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. So where else is Jesus going to be but in Levi's house? Jesus is up to something new. He is working this complete teardown of a place, like new wine that threatened to burst old wineskins, like an unshrunk patch that threatened to tear an old garment. He is gutting the place, and with it, all of the assumptions and values that went with it. Now, Mark tells us that all of this partying, all of this feasting is going on while John the Baptist's disciples and some of the Pharisees are fasting. So naturally, some of them come to Jesus, probably these people who are fasting, and they say, hey, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus responds by saying, wedding guests don't fast while the bridegroom is still at the party. It doesn't make any sense. It's a bold and risky thing for Jesus to say, because what he is saying, what he's implying, is that he is the reason for the celebration. It is his presence that brings the revelers joy. But the days will come, Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. And the edges of the shadow of the cross that we saw fall over Jesus' life last week become more clear. Jesus is looking ahead to his cross, where for a short time he will be taken away. And so now we know. Now we know. For the first time in Mark's story, we know that Jesus doesn't see his cross as a deviation from the plan. He doesn't see his cross as a detour or some unfortunate accident that should have been avoided. We learn now for the first time that the cross is the place to which he is happily headed all along. Why? Why? Well, maybe, Mark doesn't say, but maybe it's because he is the God who goes out searching for guys like Levi. Maybe he is the guy who goes out searching for tax collectors and sinners, the God who searches for women and men like us to make us new. Because it is on that cross to which Jesus is headed where he steps in and takes the blame, his life for ours. As we heard in the call to confession this morning, it is by his wounds that we are healed. It is precisely because of this cross that is coming for Jesus that he can look at people like Levi and people like us and say, follow me. Come to the feast that is the kingdom of God. I have done everything you need to get into that party. And so one of the fishermen who was at the party that day, his name is John. And years later, after John puts together all of the pieces of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, after John finally sees the big picture of his own story inside of this story of Jesus' life, he gives us some words. He writes words down for us for what it's like to have our own stories swept up into Jesus' story. Blessed are those, happy are those, John writes, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me pray. Father, give us the eyes and the ears that we need to see and to hear this invitation from Jesus. Whether we are hearing it for the first time or we are hearing it again, give us whatever we need to hear it and to see it and to follow. Father, we thank you that you have, through your Son, made a way for us to be part of this kingdom of grace and peace that you are establishing. And we pray that, like Levi, we would be happy, even though we don't know where we're headed, to get up and leave everything and follow. Father, do this for our good, the good of us who are sitting here this morning, and do this for the good of the broken world around us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.